Thank you all. Good evening, everyone. I'd like to start this evening with a couple of short plays. Now, I'm not asking for any volunteers. All parts will be played by the one who's on the platform still. And any similarity with anyone living is purely coincidental. I have to say that, first of all, because it's about some young children. And if you can imagine two young children, squabbling over a favourite toy. Oh, give it me. It's mine. No, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. Nana gave it to me. No, it's mine. Give it to me. And I'm sure you can imagine, or probably know the situation, experience the situation. But what do we do? How do we decide who is right and who is wrong? Can I suggest some solutions which you might come to? First of all, we could let them fight it out. Decide which were Darwinian principle, the survival of the fittest, the one who fights the hardest gets it. Or should we invoke the 2-minute rule, that is, share it. You have it for 2 minutes, when the bell goes, you hand it back to the first one, learning how to share. Or should you confiscate it? If they can't have it sensibly or quietness, then just take it off them. Or should we just send Nana out to buy another one? What do we do? Whatever we decide, the answer has to be fair. Now, children have a very sharp understanding of what they consider to be fair. And fair in their eyes is certainly impartial, certainly has to be consistent. And that takes real wisdom for there to be impartiality and consistency and therefore fairness between parents, grandparents, whoever's involved in looking after them. And children also have a very keen sense of what is right and wrong, particularly what's right for them, of course. So it's a learning process. It's a learning process from their parents, a learning process from their grandparents, all about property ownership, about what society considers what's right and wrong about owning property, about relationships. Whatever decision we come to, the answer has to be fair, impartial, and consistent. And because we are human, we're not always fair. We're not always impartial. We're not always consistent. So the answer in the end will probably be wrong. Or not necessarily be right. Another situation. Probably the same two children involved in this one. Maybe a little later on the same day. He hit me, Nana. No, but he hit me first. But he had my favourite toy. But it was mine. It was my toy. And we go round in a circle. Again, how did we decide what is right, what is wrong, who is right, who is wrong? Again, the same decisions. Just let them fight it out. See who's the stronger. Do we invoke the 2-minute rule? That is, take them apart. Sit on the, what can be wrong, sit on the naughty step for 2 minutes. Do we distract them by bringing in another toy so they don't just squabbling? Or we just say, or smack the culprit saying, don't hit your brother. And you see, perhaps see the irony in that one. Whatever we decide to do, the answer must be fair, must be consistent, must be impartial. And they also must learn the process of getting on with one another, abiding by the family's view about violence, about forgiveness, about building relationships. And the answer to all squabbles is our human interpretation of what is right and what is wrong. Fair, impartial, consistent. That's what we would endeavour to be as parents or grandparents or those who are looking after children. But how difficult it is to be all those things. Because the answer will be human, and we're not always impartial, we're not always consistent. therefore we're not always right. But when squabbles are between not young children, but between grown-ups and between nations, then it becomes a lot more serious. In 1939, Germany invaded Poland because Germany thought that part of Poland belonged to them, was part of their territory. Germany said effectively, "That's mine, give it to me." And so the Second World War started. In 1992, Iraq invaded Kuwait, stating that it was the 19th state of Iraq. They thought it was part of theirs, their right. In fact, most wars are disputes over territories or disputes over mineral rights, about oil rights. Most wars are based upon disputed territories. Who decides in these sort of cases who is right and who is wrong? Who decides whether, do we decide because the one who wins, are they the ones who are right? Because the Allied won in 1945, were they necessarily right? Or because Iraq lost, are they necessarily wrong? We still seem to be fighting a war there, or certain nations are. Is that the best answer? Is that the right answer? Because whoever decides in the end, it's a human answer. And humans are not always right, not always consistent, not always fair, not always unbiased. That's a background to sort of what we are sort of thinking about tonight. Who makes the decision? What is right and what is wrong? Well, it first of all depends on where we live. If we live in this country, then the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong in this country are the English courts. We have a system whereby Parliament makes a statute, but the courts decide on each individual case, in the light of that particular statute, who is right and what is wrong. And the law in this country is built up over history of case law. And society creates this structure of laws. In the UK, it's one of case laws. If you go to France, it's very much laid down in codified system. It's all written down what is right and what is wrong in almost every situation. And that's why when we entered the common market, teams and loads of paper came across from Europe, because that's the way they did it in the continent. It was based upon what was right and what was wrong. It's all laid down in principles. But I suppose the acid test about what is right and what is wrong, which country is right and which country is wrong, is, well, imagine you driving a car. You go drive down to Dover and enter the Channel Tunnel. Driving on the left-hand side. What happens when you get up the other side of the channel and continue driving on the left-hand side? You're undoubtedly in the wrong because everyone's coming at you. So what is right and what is wrong in each country is divided by which country you happen to be staying in, which country you happen to be living in. In England, everyone obeys the English law. In France, everyone obeys the French law. But over and above that, there's a series of international laws. So there are a series of international laws that try to govern disputes between nations. So there's a court of, to administer this sort of justice, there's a court of human rights, the European Court of Justice, and ultimately the United Nations, who try and decide between differences between nations. This is a well-ordered way of trying to have a civilized society in which nations don't have to go to war with one another. But in the end, is it impartial? Are all decisions unbiased? Are all decisions fair, made by the United Nations, or whatever court we happen to be going by? Because they're all staffed by human beings, and they're not always right. They're not always unbiased. They're not always consistent. So they're not always fair. So that's what goes on in the world. We have to try and decide between peoples, nations. What about for the disciple of Christ, who are trying to follow the laws of God? What potential is there for a conflict between the laws he is trying to follow and those which he finds in the country which he happens to be living in? Are there any conflicts between the laws of the land in which he's living in and the laws of God? And which ones should he be listening to? Which one should he be following? Let's go to our opening reading, Romans chapter 13. And see what the Apostle Paul has to say about, well, what laws do we follow? Romans 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Paul is saying, the disciples, part of the law which you try to follow is obey the laws of the nation in which you happen to be living in, because those governments have been instituted in the end by God. He controls all the events. He controls the nations for his purpose, to bring about his purpose. And this provides the answer, the conflict between the national laws, which one is right, which one is wrong. The one nation in which you happen to be living, those are the ones which you follow. In England, obey English law. In France, French law. In Russia, Russian law. And not just the headline laws, but verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also obey pay taxes, for your authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. So not just those headline laws about murder and theft, but those which involve taxes and duties. Pay those which are imposed. So the first principle we can find is obey man's law, to keep the laws of the land. But there's more to it than this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul now writing to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, on top of obeying man's laws, Paul says to Timothy and to all disciples, pray for the governments of the land in which you happen to be living. Pray for those who are in high positions. Pray for Queen Elizabeth and her government, for David Cameron, Nick Clegg, and Gordon Brown when he was in office. And this can be hard for some to take, to pray for these particular people. There's a very good reason for this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the reason for praying for these governments, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, and able to preach the gospel. For God wants all people to be saved. So where nations allow individuals that peace and quiet and freedom to preach, then we should use that freedom to promote the gospel. Where they don't, then we should be praying that they should change their views, praying for them in that sort of way. In some governments, this can be, again, very hard to take. With our permissive government, that's relatively easy to seek for the continuance of the freedom of worship and preaching as we have. But for a tyrannical government, that can be difficult to take. To pray for the government of Germany in the 1930s. To pray for Cambodia under the rule of Pol Pot. To pray for the governments of Iran under the Ayatollahs at the moment, or these who were or who are openly against any sort of religious freedom. But let's just think when Paul was living, the sort of government that he was living under in the middle of the first century AD. The whole of the world, then known world, was governed by Rome. And Rome could not be described as a fair or totally just society. Tyranny isn't new. In the days of Christ and of Paul, there are certain emperors of Rome who were tyrants. And many of the governors of the parts of the Roman Empire modelled themselves on such tyrants. There was discrimination of every kind. There was racial discrimination. You were either a Roman citizen or you weren't. There was a class discrimination. You were either a patrician or a pleb or a slave. And there was sexual discrimination. You know, along with slaves, women were often treated just as possessions. So with all these discriminations, Paul was saying, pray for these governments that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that we may continue with our freedom to preach and to worship. What's Paul's commandment then is to obey man's laws and also to pray for those who create those laws. Let's move from Paul to the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. To see what experience he had, what advice he gives to disciples living in the first century, living on this system of tyrants at times. What does he say? 1 Epistle of Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter confirms that principle that Paul stated in Romans, be subject for the Lord's sake to all human institutions, to governments, to councils, to regulators, wherever you may happen to residing. Remembering that while you're residing there, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. As sojourners and exiles. Remembering that you're only there for a short period of time. Peter uses the temporary nature of our life. The accident of birth, that we happen to have been born in this country, or in Germany, or in America, or Australia. We just happen to have been born there. Live there as an exile, or as a temporary resident. We will turn back to that in a moment. But is that all there is to it? Obey whatever law there happens to be in the land. Is that all there is to it? Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And this is the first time you bring into a different sort of obedience. Now, servants of God, how do we place our service for God against our obeying the laws of the land? Verse 17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And here we have the first hint of a hierarchy about who we should obey first. Before honouring the emperor comes fearing God. A clear hierarchy in our attitude to service. Our service to God and our service to the nation to which we happen to be living. Overlaying everything, there's this order of importance. And Peter hints of it here. But he had clear experience of what we should do. When an apostle in his earlier than this writing in Peter. He was a witness to Christ's ministry. He was a witness to his death. He was a witness to his resurrection. He knew he had to preach the good news about the Lord Jesus, the news about resurrection from the dead, and news about everlasting life in the kingdom. The Jewish authorities, the ones who, under the Romans, controlled the land of Judea and Jerusalem, didn't want him to mention the name of Jesus in his preaching. He was imprisoned for it. What did he say at his trial? We ought to obey God rather than men. When faced with the decision, should he obey the authorities of the land who told him to be quiet and not talk about Jesus, or should he obey his instruction to be an apostle, a preacher of the Lord Jesus? And he said openly, we have to obey God rather than men. So where's the conflict between a command of the Lord God and the command of man? God comes first. Fear God first, then honour the emperor or the king or the ruler or the prime minister. That comes next. Let's go back to Romans 13. Because we stopped in sort of in the middle of that chapter, which we had as an introduction. And see what the real context of him talking about obeying the laws of the land. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And this is where he moves away from the laws which man has instituted, the law that God has instituted. The one who loves another has fulfilled the whole law. The commandments: you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, or the laws of the Lord God. And there's a very good reason for obeying the laws of God, and trying to keep to what he has said. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the day's works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Paul is talking about the end of a certain time, the end of a night, the day is about to dawn, when the night is gone. He doesn't give in detail here what he means, but to the Athenians he spelled out it so clearly. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the end of that night period and the dawning of a new day. He will judge the world in righteousness. Man who God has appointed to be judging that day is, of course, the Lord Jesus, out of which he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God, no better person to decide who is right and who is wrong, because he knew all about being a human being. Even though he was the Son of God, he's the one who would judge men and women that day, decide what has been right, what has been wrong. God will decide through the Lord Jesus. So the answer to our question, what is right and what is wrong, is God decides, ultimately in the day of judgment. But today, through his scriptures, we can find out where the commands are. Having said that, where's the conflict going to lie between what we see in scriptures and what we see around us in the world? Well, for years there has not been many areas where there has been that conflict, because this country, most of the Western countries, and most of the Islamic world have, as their basis for all their laws, taken the Ten Commandments. That was the structure to their society. So there haven't been many conflicts between what God has said in the scriptures and what has been in the laws of the nations in the world, because they've based their laws upon that word. But as sojourners and exiles, we have to remember that where our true citizenship lies. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're just exiles here, strangers here, sojourners here, just temporary residents here, as Peter said. But what we're finding today, or the last, 50 years or so, is that man is less seeing these laws as a suitable basis for a sensible society, but just seeing laws as a restrictions to freedom. And so we're back to being a natural human self, back to being young children again, squabbling over toys, hitting one another. And what Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So there are the potential conflicts. Well, subject to the laws of God first, then because they are impartial, consistent, fair and right, because they don't change. The laws of man change over the generations. This is the kingdom of God first, and the temporary resident here. So the first conflict there may be is in preaching and worship. There are places in the world where we are unable to preach about the gospel as we see it. Should we continue to preach in countries where there is official opposition, like Kazakhstan, where members of the Christian African community have been locked up for preaching? Well, the Apostle Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, we continue to preach, perhaps not in the way we have done in the past, but preaching is one of the first commandments of the Lord God and his Son. Where else is maybe a conflict? You shall not kill. Yes, commandment of the law of Moses, embedded in most countries of the world, in their law systems. But what about self-defence? Should we allow some measure of self-defence? I think in Britain it talks about sufficient force to resist. Now, in many of the newspapers which are beginning to take over the role of judge and jury in so many situations, that's where we find our drift of our society, away from a trials by judge and jury, but trials by popular press. And they take up cases, particularly in self-defence, where a person has, for example, shot an intruder, or chased after an intruder down the street with a baseball bat and finally hitting the intruder. Now, that initially was thought of as too much force, but the papers got hold of it and the man was freed. Is that too much force, running down the street after the intruder with a baseball bat? Taking up arms. Yes, that's one of the areas which nations allow, as when shooting one's an enemy. But the Christadelphians, since their inception, have been conscientious objectors to taking up arms. And the reason was clear. When they started and the American Civil War commenced, they found that the potential was for brothers in Christ, Christadelphians, to take up weapons and be shooting one another. Now, can that be right? That was how it argued, as well as the fact that Christ has not told us to take up arms against our neighbours, our enemies, but to pray for our enemies. Where else could there be a conflict? Abortion. I'm not talking about where the life of the mother or the baby is involved, but where, for social reasons, here a life is taken. Can that be right under the you shall not kill principle of the scriptures? You shall not commit adultery. Sexual freedom is part of today's society. If no one is hurt or seen, what can be wrong with it? But there's a very good reason for the biblical approach, for health in the families, for healthy relationships, for the steady family structure, and for good relationships. Very good reason for this biblical approach to marriage. You shall not steal. Okay, how many of us own in our libraries a pirated copy of a CD or a DVD which we haven't paid for? Yes, that's an idea of theft. It's very common nowadays because it's thought, well, it isn't a great deal of money, no one's hurt. But pirated copies of this music, of films, is a form of theft of the copyright. And perhaps it's, we see it when we say, oh, I'll only borrow that, intending perhaps never to give it back. Or it's only the office copier. Why shouldn't I have private copies made of this, using the office copier? Stealing, although it's very clear in its detail, in today's world the edges have become far more vague. You shall not bear false witness, you shall not lie. In advertising, there is a very unsure distinction between what is lying, what is not. Now, you'll know my age when I say there was an advert on television at one time where it was stated, happiness is a cigar called Hamlet. Now, is that a true, is that right? Or is it just an advertising slogan that can get away with? And the phrase, being economic with the truth, was coined in the Houses of Parliament, where people are supposed to tell the absolute truth, and members of Parliament were never supposed to lie. So, and the word lie couldn't be said. So someone said, well, he's been economic with the truth. He hasn't told all the truth. And one which I hear quite regularly, oh, the cheque's in the post. Bearing false witness. Again, it's slipped away from the ultimate, which was intended by the laws of God. You shall not covet. Another basis of the law of Moses. And the laws in which Paul and the other apostles said that we should be following too. That is, coveting is in fact the basis of our consumer society. Not knowing the difference between needing it and wanting it, we all tend to want more things than we need. And again, that advert which I heard, it was for a mobile phone, the latest mobile phone. It ended with the strap line, impatience is a virtue, have it now. Instead of patience being virtue, it was impatience is a virtue. Turning totally upside down. Do we know the difference between wanting and needing? Coveting is all about wanting things. It drives our consumer society. It drives even lotteries, for good causes, no doubt. But the driver force behind it is for getting people to see what they could do with the riches that may come with just a pound spent at the shops or the post office. So let's summarise what we've tried to say. Right or wrong, who decides? Well, right or wrong doesn't come naturally. It has to be taught. We have to learn it. Learn it from our parents, learn it from experience, but particularly want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, learn it from the scriptures. Many societies are based upon the Mosaic laws. An intolerant society, many of them follow these particular principles. But from the Bible's perspective, what does that say? It does say obey the laws of the land and pray for the governments even of the land who make those laws. But when it comes to what comes first, God's principles come first, because we're trying to be a citizen of the kingdom of God first and a temporary resident in the land which we have to be living now. And from perhaps, say, a decade or so, a century or so ago, there's more conflict with the popular ideas which we see in the popular press. Beware of that conflict, because God is the ultimate judge. He is the one who's going to decide what is right, what is wrong, who is right and who is wrong. God has provided a consistent system. Man's laws change over the years. Parliament enacts laws continually. God's laws are consistent and fair, and so are far more likely, and are right, rather than those which man imposes. So, right or wrong? Check God's book first.